Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? It occurs to me my own Bible is not turned there. This is the blessing and the curse of having multiple Bibles, as I was reading from one earlier this week, and apparently it wasn't this one. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me first say thank you for having me. Very excited to be here. Just really learning to love your church and enjoying hearing you worship is a real blessing. So thank you for having me. I was at a preaching pastors conference this week and got to see a lot of my old, a lot of my friends who are also pastors. And so I'm let you into like sort of pastor world here. Like this is sort of inside baseball, right? And so pastors will sometimes say to other pastors, you know, are they easy to preach to? And I don't know that there's a rubric for how, you know, I don't know how there's you check it off and how it works to say someone or someone is not easy to preach to, but you all are easy to preach to. I don't know how easy I am to listen to, but you're easy to preach to. And you are easily edified, which I think is just about the highest compliment a pastor can pay a church. You are easily edified. You take blessing well, and you return it very well. So I'm just glad to be here. Thank you for having me. And I want to, I don't know if it's an apology, but I do at least want to acknowledge that today is Mother's Day, and before I knew what day I would be preaching, I had chosen what I was going to preach. In other words, they hadn't told me the date that I would be preaching. And so this morning, I will not be preaching about mothers, which I hope you can forgive me for that. I don't always preach about mothers on Mother's Day, though I often do. This morning we will not be. So let me just thank you personally, all the mothers, all the women really. We want to remember those mothers who have lost children, those who would love to have been mothers. The Lord chose not to bless that way. We just want to thank all of you so much today. You talked about turning into your parents the other day. I told my child, Stella, delayed obedience is disobedience, and I could hear the voice of my mother and my father coming out of my mouth, and I don't know where it came from. It was weird. It's a weird moment for me. I'm going to give you something to cry about. That's one I'm not proud of, but, you know. So anyway, mothers, we love you. We're so thankful for you. Would you look with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. I think the book of 1 Peter is going to be a very important book for us, not this church only, but for all churches in the 21st century. It's a book written to a church on the run, a church that is facing a great deal of persecution. I think we've got a lot to learn from this book. So would you look with me this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and thank you that this word is true. Thank you that it is always true and always good for us. Lord, I thank you for this church and the commitment they have to your word, to the truth of your word, even in the midst of a world that doesn't want to hear your truth. Lord, I thank you for the many godly mothers that are in the room today and that are responsible for the people that are in this room today, that those mothers stood up for truth and taught us right and wrong and taught us, most importantly, how to love Jesus. So we thank you for them. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your Holy Spirit would work in supernatural ways that we cannot understand. In your name, amen. So our call to worship this morning was from this same chapter. And I read this. I'll read it again just so you can remember. It's from 1 Peter 4 in the verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I chose that with a dual purpose. On the one hand, it serves as a good call to worship, because what it says is, church, we need to live holy lives for the sake of, for the purpose of glorifying God. So it's a good call to worship as call to worships go. That's purpose number one. The second purpose, though, is it helps remind us where we're going to be going, or helps direct us where we're going to be going this morning in our passage and in our sermon. You'll notice that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, to arm ourselves. Arm ourselves so that we may do the will of God. And if you're like me, when you hear that phrase, arm yourself, it tells you something important. It tells you that we are living in a hostile world. If we are going to be obedient to God, it tells us that we are in an embattled position. Living out the will of God, being obedient to His word, living in such a way that He gets all the glory, is going to require a fight. Do you know that today? And it's going to require a fight on two fronts. First of all, we're going to have to fight against the very natural tendency that exists inside of us. We were born with a sin nature. You know that. And so my natural tendency is not towards good. It doesn't take long. Would you like to see my natural tendency? Drive in the car with me when people are driving slowly in front of me. My natural tendencies come out. Make me use slow internet. Oh, my sweet Lord. I have my patience. It's like God's like, I'm talking to you. Slow down, be patient. I can't do it. I don't understand. We have the cable company that we have. They're like on a first name basis with me, and it's not good because I call them and I'm like, what is wrong with your kid? It's not working. Number one, if we're going to have this embattled position, understand first, we're going to be fighting against our own natural sin tendency, right? Second, though, we are going to have to battle against the natural tendencies of this world. I suppose it's another way of saying we live in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to Christ and increasingly hostile to His word and increasingly hostile to His church. Amen? And I'm not just talking about the U.S., because it's easy to talk about, you know, they removed prayer from schools, and they don't want the Ten Commandments anywhere, and those are all problems. But listen, those are all symptoms of a much bigger problem, a problem that's happening not only here in the United States, not only in the West as we know it, but in the world in general. And that is that this world is against Christ. What I'm talking about is a kind of eschatological hostility. If you're like, that's a $5 word, I'm not sure what it means. The word eschatological or eschatology has to do with the end of time or the end of humanity. And so what I'm saying is, if our understanding of the end of time is right, that Jesus Christ is going to come back one day and He's going to take us, the church, home, and He's going to dole out just and righteous wrath on the lost, then we are living in a time that those lost folks are going to grow increasingly hostile toward us and toward what we teach. In fact, this world will continue to grow hostile towards us right up until the moment that we are taken away in glory. Here's the problem. We are not given a pass. We are not relieved of the responsibility to continue to live godly lives, to continue to grow in holiness, and to continue to share the gospel, even though the world is growing increasingly hostile. We don't get to say, well, the world doesn't like me, well, then I'll just avoid the world. The world is pushing back against truth, so we'll just sort of cloister here in the sanctuary and not, it doesn't work that way. Therefore, we must learn to live in a hostile world. And that's why the book of 1 Peter is so helpful. Because it was written literally written to a church on the run. Peter writes to a group of Christians who, because of persecution, have been forced from their homes. So this church, if you can imagine us, Erie Side, and the government came in and said, you're gone, you have to leave. We're going to start arresting you. We're going to start killing you. The very natural tendency for many of us would be, we're going to go to some other city. I love Cleveland, but, you know, let's look elsewhere. And so that's exactly what happens in 1 Peter. The church is scattered. And Peter is writing to a church that is on the run for their lives. And one purpose for his writing is to console them in their suffering, to encourage them to suffer well, to say, listen, this shouldn't surprise you. We talked about suffering last week when I was here. Suffering is a normal part of life. Don't be surprised when you experience it. So he writes on the one hand to tell them, listen, suffer well. Suffer for the glory of God. But another purpose to Peter's writing is to prepare them for even more suffering, understanding that as we do that, the world will continue to grow hostile. And we've got to be prepared for that hostility, well-armed to face that struggle. And so he writes to answer the question that I hope we can answer today, which is, how can we survive in a hostile world? How can we survive in a hostile world? If you're taking notes today, you might want to write these down. Number one, if we're going to survive in a hostile world, we must recognize what is at stake. If we're going to survive in a hostile world, we've got to recognize what's at stake. Look at verse 7, just the very beginning. He says, the end of all things is at hand. If we're going to survive, and I think we can even flourish, in a world that's hostile to Christ and hostile to the truth of Christ's word, then we have to understand eventually the world's coming to an end. I'm not one of those preachers that like has charts on the back. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about. You've seen these guys, and every time there's like a new person elected or a king is crowned or whatever, then they're like, oh, well, here's where it goes. It goes right here. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not one of those doomsday guys. What I mean is that the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation and elsewhere that the day is coming when Christ will return for his church and we will spend eternity with him in heaven, thank God. At the same time, when Christ returns, those who don't know him will meet his perfect righteous wrath in the eternal torment of hell. Now, this is a sobering and startling, even frightening reality, isn't it? It should give each of us pause as we maneuver through life. On the one hand, it's good news, isn't it? As we think about Mother's Day, I can't help but think about my grandmothers, both of whom have passed away. And I don't know about you, but I hate death. I hate it. It's awful. I hate sickness and pain and sorrow. There are so many aspects of this world that I absolutely detest. And so when Peter says the end of all things is near, on the one hand, we can say hallelujah. The end of all things being the sickness and the death and the violence and all the things that break God's heart, they're coming to an end. This suffering I'm going through right now, it's momentary. Thank goodness. And so it should be exciting to us. All of the hostility that this world brings to bear on us will seem like a momentary light affliction. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So on the one hand, if you were the church on the run that 1 Peter was written to, you would say, oh, thank God, this is not going to last forever. The end of all things is at hand. Christ will return soon. On the other hand, church, and this is where I said we don't get a pass. On the other hand, that truth serves as a sober warning. Great things are at stake. Eternity is at stake. Eternal souls are at stake. And Scripture makes it clear in the Great Commission and elsewhere that it is our responsibility to share the gospel and to tell others about Jesus with that lost world that doesn't know him. And with those people who, if they do not hear the gospel, will spend eternity in hell. It is our responsibility, as Paul says, to be ambassadors in this world, pleading on Christ's behalf that our lost friends and neighbors and family members would be reconciled to God. Because, why? The end of all things is at hand. We don't have much time. Like a thief in the night, the Lord will return. He will not tarry long. And so, I just ask you, do you share the gospel with that kind of passion? The house is on fire. Are you running in to get people? Do you share the gospel with passion? Do you plead with them on Christ's behalf? That's your responsibility. It's not just mine as a pastor. It's not just the responsibility of the elders or the deacons or the Sunday school teachers or those missionaries or those people that you see as like super Christians. Please hear me today. If you know Christ, it is your responsibility to share the gospel with lost people. Because the end of all things is at hand. Folks, the world won't be happy to hear this. This is a message they absolutely don't want to hear. Just like you don't want to hear the word cancer from your doctor, right? But tell me, your doctor would be an awful doctor. He would lose his license if cancer were true, but he didn't tell you. Doc, I'm sick. I've been sick for months. Oh, well, that's because you've got cancer. I just didn't tell you about it. What? He'd lose his license. Yet, here we are, and we know what's wrong with the world. We understand that they have the cancer of sin. We've got to tell them. The world doesn't want to hear it. The world doesn't hear that they're born in sin, that they're incapable of knowing or having a relationship with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. It will seem altogether too narrow, too negative. They will revile us for being so closed-minded and judgmental. But what else can we do? Again, the house is on fire. I'm sorry you don't see the fire. I do. And now I have to tell you. We must convey this message faithfully and truthfully and accurately. The end of all things is at hand. We must live in light of that truth. We have to understand what's at stake if we're going to make it in this world. Secondly, we must reform our thinking. We must reform our thinking. And let me just say, if you're an unbeliever today, this won't make any sense. Because, and even if you're a believer, we're not doing the reforming. Please hear that. Okay, Peter's writing to people who are believers who understand that when it comes to reforming our thinking, the Holy Spirit does that. But we've got to allow him to reform our thinking. Look at the second half of verse 7. Therefore, he says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. When we're reading our Bible, it's helpful to pay attention to those transitional words like therefore. The word therefore tells you the reason whatever's just been said is therefore. Does that make sense? So it might be helpful to read it like this. Because of what I just said, i.e. that the end of all things is at hand, because the end of all things is at hand, you should be self-controlled and sober-minded. Because the end of all things, the world is coming to an end soon. Because Christ is going to return to rapture his church and judge the world, we have to begin thinking differently. We have to reform our thinking. But what would that look like? What does reformed thinking look like? Peter gives us a clue with these two words. He says that it is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, those two words, actually, when they're used together, there's a fancy Greek term that I won't bother because I don't know how to pronounce it. But there's a fancy Greek term that says when you use these words together, they essentially have one meaning. It means, when you use them together, it means we must begin thinking clearly. And in the Greek, there's a kind of obvious contrast. If you're thinking clearly, the obvious contrast to that would be drunken thinking, okay, non-sober thinking. So on the one hand, he says, we've got to have be clear thinking. On the other, he says, not clear thinking is the muddled and befuddled thinking of a person who's drunk. I don't know if you've ever been around drunk people or not. We were coming back from a mission trip to Mexico a few years ago. And so, you know, Mexico is kind of a, not the place we were in, but parts of Mexico are kind of a party place. And so we're in, like, Mexico, and we're getting on a flight that's going to take us to Columbus. It's like 11:30 at night. As we sit down, exhausted from a week of doing missions work in Mexico, a group of tourists come in, and they have been enjoying Mexico and all that it has to offer. And so there's one guy, and I hesitate to do this from the pulpit, but there's one guy who's clearly had a little more than everyone else, and he says, when we get back, we're going to go to the bar. And his friends say, well, no, it's going to be like 2 in the morning when we get back. We're not going to go to the bar. And besides, you're going to pass out before we get on, before we take off, you know. No, I'm going to. And he's telling the stewardesses about it, and he's telling the guy behind him. He tells me, do you want to go with? No, I don't want to go with you. That's okay. I'm not going to. Okay, he's not thinking clearly for a variety of reasons. There's the contrast. He can't keep it all together. He's not making any sense, but we are to be clear thinking. And he's defined clear thinking for us, because it's not just don't go get drunk. That's not what he's talking about. He's defined clear thinking for us in 1 Peter 1, where he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So according to Peter, a clear and sober-minded Christian is one whose mind is ready for action. He's looking around. God, where would you have me serve? What action do I need to take? What is it that you want from me? He's ready for action. It says his mind is set fully on grace. He's not judgmental. I said, have you ever been around a drunk person? I don't know. Maybe some of you said, yeah, last night, me. We're glad you're here. He's conformed to the holy image of God. A clear and sober mind says, God, I want to be holy because you are holy. After all, the end of all things is at hand. We bear a great responsibility to share the gospel with the world. We live as light in a dark world, ambassadors of Christ, and we don't have time for the kind of muddled and befuddled thinking of this world. And I don't just mean their drunken thinking. I'm talking if you go and listen to them on the news, and why do you believe that this issue is good, or that this revolution in sexuality, for instance, why is that good? And they talk about it, and you're like, they're not clear thinking according to the Word of God. They're not making any sense. We don't have time for that kind of thinking. We don't have time for the sinful, selfish thoughts of unbelievers. We have an important task before us, and we must think clearly. And it's interesting, though, because even as I've thought it through and talked about this clear-minded idea that, well, I'm going to be clear-minded so that I can reach the lost, Peter actually, I think he has that in mind, but he mentions something else. We might be tempted to assume our clear thinking would be for the sake of a clear gospel presentation. That's certainly part of it. We might be tempted to assume that our clear thinking would be for the sake of arguing our case for faith in a lost world. And I definitely think that's part of it. But the part that Peter draws out for us is something else. What Peter says is we must be clear thinking, holy in our thinking, prepared to obey Christ at a moment's notice in our thinking, for the sake of prayer. Do you see that? It's exactly what he says. He says, clear, self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Why do I need to be clear-minded in my prayer life? What does that mean? Well, he's already told us. Church, the end of all things is at hand. Our time on this earth is running out. One day, very soon, Christ is going to return. And knowing that our time here is short, there is that dangerous tendency I mentioned earlier to check out. There's a tendency towards fatalism that says, well, God's just going to do what he's going to do, so I'm just, you know, hands off, let God, you take the wheel, I'm just going to whatever you want. There's a good side to that. God, we want to follow you. But there's a negative side that says, I don't have any responsibility here. Yes, you do. So there's a tendency towards fatalism, which is wrong. There's another tendency, and I don't know, towards isolationism, I guess is the word. And what came to mind were like the Amish, that we would just go and separate ourselves from the world and say, well, I'm done. God, if you want to do something, you do it, but I'm not going to have any part in it. So there's a tendency towards fatalism. God's going to do his thing, and doesn't matter to me. There's a tendency towards isolationism, which says, well, I'm going to detach myself from the lost people around me, and I'm going to abandon my responsibility with relationship in regard to sharing the gospel. Both of those is wrong. What we're called to do, if we're going to survive here, if we're going to flourish even here, what we're called to do is to be light bearers and gospel ambassadors. And we're going to have to be clear-minded in our fervent prayer for our lost friends, family, coworkers, and neighbors. That's our duty. By way of application, I guess I could ask you this. For whom have you been praying? Who do you pray for, if you'll allow me to end that sentence with a preposition? Who are you praying for? Do you have a list of 3 or 4 or 5 people whose salvation you regularly pray? Whose salvation is utmost in your prayer life? I sat with a pastor friend of mine, his little girl is 4, and she was saying, he was walking her through something, she had done something wrong, and he explained, you know, he was asking her rather, why did you do that? And she explained the gospel to him. She said, well, I'm a sinner. And I can't help it. I can't. She says, I need to be saved by Jesus. He says, okay. It's a good answer, honey. McKenna, that's a good answer. Do you want to do that? No. So he's telling me this over, we're eating Mexican, the clearly greatest of all food ever and blessed by God. At somewhere in there, I'm sure. Anyway, we're eating Mexican, and he's telling me this. I'll be honest, he's tearing up a little bit because he says, my daughter understands the gospel, and she's rejected it. I said, buddy, she's 4. Give her some time. You know, he says, would you pray for? I mean, I'm not making fun of him. Trust me, when my daughter gets there, I'll be right here. Y'all just be around me. It's going to break my heart to think that. And so he calls me a week later. He's in tears when, you know, at this Mexican restaurant. He calls me a week later, sends me a text actually. McKenna accepted Jesus Christ today. He'd been praying for all of her life, but for that week in particular, right? She was utmost in his prayers for salvation. And I just have to ask you, church, who are you praying for? For whose salvation do you pray daily? Because listen, how else do you think people are going to get saved? I mean, God saves any and all that are his. And it's not like it's me that's doing it, but he does so via the normal means of grace, like answering a Christian's prayer and blessing their words while they share the gospel. So church, who are you praying for? How else do you think people get saved? They get saved when you pray for them, and they get saved when you share the gospel with them, and that has to be uppermost in our thoughts. That's what it means to be clear and sober-minded, understanding that the end of all things is at hand. So we've got to reform our thinking so that it matches the heart of Christ, and we pray, Lord, your will be done. Save this world. Number 3, we must remain armed with love. Verses 8 and 9 say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, Peter shifts gears on us for a moment, okay? Thus far, he's dealt primarily with how we survive in this lost world with regard to the people outside of this building, outside of our church family. But now, he's reminding us that we have to turn inward as well. He turns our thoughts back to one another here in the church. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly. And that word earnestly has a kind of emotional attachment in our world. That's not what he means here. That's not really what the word means in Greek. It has little to do with emotion and much more to do with a conscious choice. It means that we continue to love one another despite difficulties and troubles. Let me ask you this. How many of you have been well loved by Christ despite the many ways you failed him? Some of you don't have your hand up because you've fallen asleep or something. Let's try this again. There we go. Yeah, Jim. His hand is high. Okay, me too, brother. How many of us can say, listen, I have been so loved by Christ despite my many, many failings? Let me ask you this. How many of you can say, I have been well loved by the church, by my church family, despite the many ways I have failed it? I told you I was with some friends this week. And you become sort of hypercritical of yourself. Maybe you don't. I do. I was sitting with my friend, and I was thinking of all the dumb things I've probably said to him, and all the ways that I've probably not loved him the way a brother in Christ ought to love him, and not encouraged him the way I ought to, and maybe even caused him trouble. But you know what he did? When I told him about what God was doing here, he gave me a big hug. He said, man, I am so proud of you, and I am so looking forward to what God's going to do in your life. I'm so looking forward. He just loved on me because that's what the church does. No matter how many times we fail them, it's a love that is, as one commentator put it, steadfastly pursued. It is a love that we intentionally choose. It's not based on our emotions. It's not based on our changing circumstances. It's a love that says circumstances will never change how I feel about you. More importantly, circumstances will never change how I actively and intentionally love you. Because that which unites us is greater than that which divides us. You're my brother and you're my sister in Christ. As evidence, Peter says something we all know to be true. Love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't it? We talked about our mothers. They are angels. They are perfection in our minds. But honestly, if maybe not today, don't do this today. You could probably think of a couple things where mom failed you. Maybe not. Maybe you have a couple areas where mom did this, and you're like, mom, come on, that's not right. But love covered the sin. I don't even think about it. I can't think of one bad thing about my grandmother. I can't. Either of my grandmothers for that instance. And I know that they were human. I know they weren't perfect. Why can't I think of anything bad about them? Because love covered those sins. By the way, Peter's quoting scripture. He quotes Proverbs 10 and James 5. Proverbs 10 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. James 5, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here's Peter's point. If we're going to make it in this world and continues to grow hostile towards Christ and toward our Lord, toward our faith, then we're going to have to be very intentional about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone said, why do you want to come here? It's a good question. There's a lot of reasons. The primary reason, just to be honest with you, is that God called me to preach, and I go where he goes. And if he said, I want you to go out on that street corner and preach, I'd go there. If he said, I want you to go to Timbuktu, I'd go there. I'd go where he tells me. But I'll tell you, one of the things that's very attractive about your church is how well you love one another. I can't teach that. I could, but it takes a long, long time. And you guys do that naturally. That's impressive. That's such a great thing. Understand, this world is coming to an end. And we are going to need each other now more than we ever have before. So even when the church hurts you, and even when the church fails you, and even when your godly friends fail to meet your expectations, you continue to love them. Well, how? What does that look like practically? Well, the writer of Hebrews was helpful. We're answering the question, how can I be intentional in my pursuit for loving one another? Writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So our love is supposed to grow in intensity as we understand the day is drawing near. The end of all things is coming, and we love each other better. It means that we're never going to outgrow our need for the church. I have a friend, like four of these friend illustrations have been about like one guy. I don't have that many friends. I have a different friend. I have a different friend who says he's a believer, but he hasn't darkened a church door except for maybe a wedding in a decade or more. I say, you can't live without the church. You can't do it. You're going to need, church, we're going to need each other more than ever before. You're never going to get to the point where the church is not a necessary part of being a follower of Christ. And I don't suppose it goes without saying, I don't know, that in order to intentionally love this church and in order to intentionally love the people of this church, you're going to have to actually be at this church. All the more as we see the day drawing near. It's why Peter keeps telling us to keep loving one another earnestly. Again, echoing that letter to the Hebrews. That we're to keep looking for ways to show love. We have this tendency to think about love as a way we feel. The Bible describes love as action. So we're going to keep looking for ways to show love. Keep finding new ways to help each other grow spiritually. We're to keep an eye out for the needs of those in the body of Christ. Actively seeking ways to love you. John Calvin, no less than the eminent John Calvin, writes, thus Peter confirms his exhortation that nothing is more necessary than to cherish mutual love. For who is there that has not many faults? Therefore all stand in need of forgiveness, and there is no one who does not wish to be forgiven. Lastly, we're told to be hospitable. And in our world, that means like be nice, hold the door, you know, have manners. That's not what it meant at all. Hospitality is a way of life in the Middle East. If a person came under your roof, you were responsible to meet their needs. You were responsible for their safety. And so he's actually giving us a specific way to show love. That is, look at your neighbor, your brother and sister in Christ, and say, their needs are my needs. I'm going to put them first. I'm going to intentionally seek to love them. To the extent that we put their needs before our own, that leads us to number four. We must respond with selfless service. Selfless service. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Studies show that in your average church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, I have no idea whether that's true here. I'm new here. You don't seem average to me. But I do think that in many churches, I mean, I've been in churches all over the country, in a lot of churches, there are people who could be working, who could be serving, but aren't. And there are reasons why that may be true. Trust me when I say if health is one of them, we understand. There are times in life when, you know, we're not getting a lot of sleep. We have two toddlers. If you have a very early morning Bible study that you'd like my wife to go to, she might not be able to, no, she might not really want to do that right now, okay? So there are reasons why you might not serve in one thing or another, but listen, at least one reason people don't serve in their local church is that they don't know how they're gifted to serve. They don't know what they could be doing, and some of that responsibility falls on leadership. You guys do a good job. You've got a bulletin here. I think it's right here. You make announcements. Here are all the ways that we could serve. You had a service day yesterday. We're thankful for all that. That's good. So at least one of those responsibilities falls on the church leadership to tell you where you could serve. But at least one aspect of that responsibility falls on you, does it not? To know your own giftedness. To know your own abilities. Notice he says that as each has received a gift. Every person in here has been given a gift. If you're a believer, every person in here has been given a gift by the Holy Spirit that is intended to work and help here. And if you're not serving, then you are hurting the church. Do you know that? So I decided I was going to start running. You can laugh now. It's okay. I was going to start running. I know. My neighbors definitely did. So I started the first year, I started running. And I really didn't like running. I still don't love running. But I started to get where I was like, okay, I can run a little bit longer. It's not fast at all. Toddlers passed me, but I was running and I was happy. And then one day I woke up and my right ankle was really swollen and it really hurt. You guys haven't seen this. It's been really neat. God, every week that I was like limping through the week and I was going to preach here, I was like, God, I can't even climb the stairs. And he would somehow make me feel better, at least better enough to walk up here. But anyway, it was really hurting a lot. You can ask my wife. I was being a total baby about it. And it was really starting to hurt and it was swollen. I couldn't get a shoe on. I'm like, what is wrong with me? So I go to the doctor and he does some x-rays and he says, he uses this big word. He says, two big words. He says, you have something called a calcified ossicle. It's basically a little piece of bone that's either come loose or where my body is basically like, hey, we should just put a bone here where it shouldn't be. It's in the middle of one of my tendons. And now every time I run, that thing's pounding and it's rubbing and it's causing it to hurt a whole lot. Here's what's amazing. This little, you can see it on the x-ray. It's like this big. It's so small and it's hurting every other part of me. I'm laying in bed like my leg is aching. I can't drive for very long because the moving the ankle up and down hurts. Now my back hurts. One little part of me is not working right. And the whole body is thrown out of whack. To make matters worse, it makes me cranky. Now my whole family's thrown out of whack. But that's how we're described. You've each been given a gift. There is no such thing as a spiritually giftless Christian. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the ways God's gifted us. And some of these gifts are still here and some of them have moved on. But he says in Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's gifted people within the church to help other people within the church grow to maturity. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So we've all been gifted. The question is, are we able to identify those gifts, and are we willing to employ them for service to the Lord here in the church? We can identify those in a variety of ways. You might ask, what do I just really like doing? That's a good sign. It's not the only sign. I had in my notes this illustration about this lady who used to sing in our church once a year because they didn't want her to sing more than that, but I took it out. She was a sweet lady. So you might, it's not perfect, but you might ask, where do I like to serve? What really does it for? What makes me like just fired up to be here? In what areas do I have talent? Again, you might want to have this confirmed by others. What are some of the areas my fellow believers have affirmed or confirmed my gifting in? Maybe it's singing, maybe it's teaching children. You should ask your fellow and brothers and sisters what they think your gifts might be. So there's a lot of ways you can find out. Another way is to take a spiritual gifts test. You can find these online. They're not like in the Bible or anything, but at least it's a tool that helps us know where we might be able to serve. If you can't find one, I can find one for you. And lastly, though, and this is the one that just, to me, speaks the most. Would you look for areas in the church where there's an obvious need? Or look... Another way to say that would be serve in areas that you're asked to serve. So I was attending church. I don't even think the Lord had called me to ministry yet. And I'd gone through this prodigal period. I'll tell you guys about that some other time. I'd gone through this prodigal period of my life, and I just sort of started coming back to the Lord and understanding, you know, what my sin had, you know, just understanding what a relationship with Jesus looks like. And in the church I was attending said, we've got an opening, and we kind of need some help on Sunday morning with the junior high boys, like 5th and 6th grade Sunday school class. If you'd like the Lord to sanctify you, volunteer to work with 5th and 6th grade boys. They smell like Axe body spray, and they never, ever stop talking, and they're really gross. I say that in the lovingest, most loving way possible. Here's the thing. If you were just to say, Jason, choose the place that really gets you, it would not have been to teach first thing in the morning 5th and 6th grade boys. And yet, God used my service in that class to tell me something I didn't know about myself, namely that I really like teaching. And then he started using it as an opportunity. You know, Jason's teaching in that class, maybe he could teach this one too, and maybe he could serve here. And God used it to confirm and affirm my own calling into the ministry. Remember, you're serving the church. You're stewarding and building up the gift that God has given you because it's for the church. You're using his resources well, and that always honors him, which means you will flourish in a hostile world. 5th and finally, we must reveal the glory of God. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Aside from the facts of the gospel, and this is certainly a facet of the gospel, but aside from the actual facts of the gospel, I don't know that there's been any thought, any truth that has had as significant an impact on my life as this. I have been created to give God glory. In the book of Genesis, it says we were created in God's image. That means that my job is to image God. My responsibility is to show forth who he made me. It's my purpose. And guys, if it's your purpose, it's also your greatest need. Likewise, the church has been created to give God glory, and it is never functioning properly until all of its members are serving to their fullest capacity for the Lord, for the glory of God. Therefore, the final resource available to us, the final tool in our flourishing in a hostile world is this: we must commit to the glory of God. Everything we do must be for his glory. How do we do that? Peter tells us, first, everything we say should be as if it were the utterance of God himself. Now, this doesn't mean I go around acting like God. It doesn't mean that I always quote scripture, though that's not a bad thing at all. Rather, everything I say should be filled with scripture. It should be influenced by scripture and reflect the truth of scripture. You've heard of rose-tinted glasses. We should have scripture-tinted conversations. I will never forget, before I was in the ministry, before God had called me even, I was working just a secular job, a normal job, and I was going to this Bible study, and I dropped something at work in front of some coworkers, and I said a word that no one should say. And in the past, that had been no big deal at all. Everybody does it. All my coworkers certainly did. They taught me words. But I remember in Bible study that night, it broke my heart that I had ruined the Lord's reputation. They knew I was a Christian, and I had just done something that hurt him. We should have scripture-tinted conversations. A mentor of mine tells his congregation that everything they say, everything, will either influence people toward God or draw them away from him. It's a paraphrase of Jesus' own words in Matthew 12. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, By your words, you will be condemned. We are created as worshipers of God, which means that every word we speak will either reflect glory to him or deflect glory away from him. Isn't that a sobering reality? That's why the psalmist wrote, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The surest way to give God glory is to grow more and more into his image. And one of the most significant ways we can grow in the image of God is that our voices, our words would reflect him and his truth. How different would your conversations be if every word you uttered reflected the truth of God's word? How different would people's opinion of you be if every time you spoke the wisdom and truth of the Bible? I'm stepping on toes. You ready? How many people would hear the gospel if your words were filled with the words of Christ? This isn't kiddie stuff. This isn't Sunday school, children's church, use nice words. We recognize what's at stake. This is about people's eternal destiny. This is about souls that will either face judgment in hell or spend eternity in heaven. And we have been tasked with sharing the gospel. Our words should bring God glory. Secondly, the way we glorify God and thus thrive in a hostile culture is by our service to God. You know, it's easy to look at service in the church as something we do. Like, what did you do today? Well, I taught a Sunday school class. I set up chairs. I did this. That's not how Peter describes it. He says it's not by our own power, but by the grace of God. Before Christ, we didn't have any gifts to serve here in the church. Before Christ, we didn't want to. I didn't have a desire to serve in the church. And so when I serve in the church, in whatever capacity that might be, I need to do so remembering it reflects the grace that God has shown me. And it reflects it right back at him and gives him glory. This is how we survive in a hostile world. This is how we flourish. We say, Lord, let everything I do give you glory. Amen. There was a monk, I don't know, several hundred years ago, 1,000 years ago, I don't know. His name was Brother Lawrence, and he wrote a book about serving the Lord. He washed dishes in the kitchen. He worked in the kitchen. And he said washing dishes was the single greatest thing God ever allowed me to do, because it taught me that everything I'm doing is for the glory of God. He said, I grew closer to Christ washing dishes for my brothers in the monastery than I'd ever done serving in the church. Service. He understood that all we do is for the glory of God. This is how we flourish. J.C. Ryle, let me close with this. J.C. Ryle, wonderful pastor and theologian, says this: a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and a pilgrim traveling to his home. Lord, we thank you for this day. And God, we thank you that the end of all things is at hand. I don't know when. I don't know when you decide you're going to come back for us. We would say, Maranatha, Lord, come now. We're ready. Come quickly. But whatever the case may be, Lord, we know we're living in the last days. And we know that because of that, we have a great responsibility to share the gospel with lost people. Lord, we know that's our purpose because it gives you glory. The purpose of missions is the glory of God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Lord, so we just ask that you would help us glorify you and flourish in this world. We thank you for this day, and we love you. In your name, amen.